as believers in Jesus Christ, nationally, an American view of this great heritage called Thanksgiving.
Did you know that there are some 130 references to the word thanks, thankful, thankfulness, and thanksgiving that's listed in the Bible? 130 some references to that word. Now, what I want to do first of all is look at the biblical heritage that we have with this matter of thanksgiving. There are 19 Old Testament references that I'm going to refer to tonight regarding thanksgiving. And I'm going to read them. There's so many I typed them out so I can read them. If you can find them that quick, have at it, okay? There are 8 Old Testament references with the word sacrifice that's attached. Leviticus 7:12, if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes and mingled with oil and fine flour. Leviticus 7:13, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. In chapter 7, still, the verse 15, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving. The connection of sacrifice with thanksgiving. And in chapter 22, verse 29, and when ye will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. Psalm 107, verse 22, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And that rejoicing carries with it the idea of singing. And that becomes significant, as we'll see here in a few moments. Psalm 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Again, sacrifice connected with thanksgiving. And then in Amos chapter 4 and verse 5, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And then Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Sacrifice and thanksgiving are connected in the scriptures. It is not uncommon that we would have reason to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, obviously, our sacrifices are not like those that are spoken of here in these Old Testament references. We do not take a meal offering or a bird or an animal and sacrifice it, but we are to make sacrifices with our living, and that we'll see when we get to the New Testament. There's one time that we find, it's in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 17, where Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. And so here, again, we find a connection about prayer and thanksgiving. Now, tomorrow, whether it's at noontime or a supper time meal, when a family gathers in the Christian homes for sure, and even in many non-Christian homes, they know that it's a time when we ought to thank God for what we have. But in the Christian homes, there will be a time of prayer. It was going to be 8 of us, and then we got a call from a grandson and his wife, and they wondered if they would be able to come. They were expecting to move this weekend, and that was delayed, so they said, can we come? And so they're coming. Now there'll be 12 of us. And I was thinking, when it comes, yeah, in our big kitchen, we get lost in it. I was, when it came to the time for prayer, and I've come up with an idea in my mind, and up until now, my wife didn't even know that I was thinking about it. And now I know when we get in the car on the way home, I could be inquired of as to what indeed I may have in mind. But prayer and thanksgiving, it's altogether fitting that the two would go together. But then also there's six times where singing is connected with thanksgiving. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 46. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, both singers, both musical people, David and Asaph of old were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So you see, their singing was not only to sing and express whatever the words of the song did express, but it was to be also a manner of giving thanksgiving. I like to say, when it comes to singing, there's a lot of people that would maybe be too timid or shy to stand up and verbalize a testimony, but they can sing out on a song that expresses their heart. Amen. The words of a song that are in our hymnal. And so many of them say what people are thinking, what people are feeling. And so they are singing their testimony. I know Pat has said to me at different times through the years, when we've gotten home after service, she would say, did you notice the people sang the amen to the message? And there's times when the closing song is sung with an extra expression. You can almost feel or hear the meaningfulness of the singing. What are people doing? They're saying an amen to the song. And here now we find that Psalm 69 and verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And then we also read in Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. You know, that make a joyful noise. Many times, you know, it doesn't matter how you sing, just make a joyful noise to the Lord. And that's not talking about just any old thing. The joyful noise is like it is here, make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. The joyful noise that the Bible speaks of is to be a song that is sung to him. And of course, one need not be the best singer in the county to be able to sing and make a joyful noise to the Lord. Psalm 107, verse 22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. That's the one where the word rejoicing carries with it the idea of song and expressing that rejoicing in song. And then Psalm 147, verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Sing praise upon the harp. I believe the harps of the Bible were a small instrument. But when I read that word harp, it made me think of Monday nights. We like to watch Antique Roadshow. And the Antique Roadshow had a harp that a man had bought. I don't know if any remember Jack Palance. He was an actor Jack Palance, okay, Dick's nodding. And well, he collected quite a few musical instruments, one of which was a harp that had 4 foot pedals, ornate drawings, paintings on the soundboard of the harp, fancy carving on the head of the harp, and it was anymore, it was made in the 1700s. Made in the 1700s. Too old to be restrung and used. It was just a value for its age. But the harps of the Bible, my understanding, and you know, you may read something and learn different understanding, it doesn't matter. But you know, they were about this big, like a person maybe would sit with and just hold on their laps and string. Harp can be beautiful, and we're to offer thanksgiving with it. And then in Isaiah 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The voice of melody. Now, we not only go from the voice of singing, of melody, but there are 4 times in the Old Testament that thanksgiving is connected with voice. Psalm 50 and verse 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thou vows unto the Most High. Now, how would you offer that thanksgiving? And how would you pay vows to the Lord, but with your voice? Psalm 26 and verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Isaiah 51 and verse 3, which we just read, the voice of melody. And then Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 19. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. The voice of them that make merry. You know, God is not against happiness. God is not against merriment. And tomorrow, we're going to have, in so many homes, there'll be a feast. And I remember when it first dawned on me, we were having a feast. This was many years ago. We were going to be having a feast, but there were so many people around the world that didn't have any food to eat.
Yes.
Should we have a feast? 2 lines of reasoning. You're not having a feast isn't going to feed them. There are things you can do to help feed people around the world, but you're not eating isn't going to feed them.
That's right.
And then the next thing is, you read so frequently in the Bible about a time of feasting. And here it is. We read that again about the matter of merriment and feasting. My goodness, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? We're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's so many times the Bible talks about feasting and God giving an abundance to his people. So when we feel convicted about those that don't have, we can alleviate ourselves of that conviction, not by doing like some of the Roman monks did of depriving themselves, but rather we can, out of that abundance we have and out of that generosity God has blessed us with, we can give to others. The Buffalo City Mission. We get information from them, and here Thanksgiving's coming up. I forget how many thousand of people they're going to feed there. Pacific Garden Mission Good night. How many people they feed there? People that would not otherwise get to eat. And so when I sit down tomorrow, I can sit down and eat to my heart's, no, my belly's content. And not feel guilty because I've done what could be done for those who don't have. So, you know, the devil, he'll do anything he can to put us on a guilt trip, make us feel badly about something that doesn't need to be felt badly about. And so we find, indeed, we're to lift our voice. The last one is Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. And so it is with our voice that we can give thanks and are to give thanks to God. But then here's the New Testament emphasis. And the New Testament emphasizes the condition of the heart and mind when it comes to this matter of thanksgiving. In other words, our attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Thanksgiving of many. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 11, "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God." That bountifulness is the liberality that we have been enriched in. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," with what? "Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Boy, when you have a need, it's easy to forget that thanksgiving part. When you have a need, it's so easy to just, "Oh God, I got this, I need that. And oh Lord, you know what the situation is, and you know what the, you know." But we're to include thanksgiving in that. And that keeps us from being constant. My daddy used to say to me, and now I was 13 when he died, but he would say this when I was around 9-10 years of age. He was playing a hillbilly band at carnivals, and I'd go along because they didn't leave me home alone. And so I go there, and when we first got there, before they got up in the stage and set up all their instruments, he'd give me a dollar or two, and then I'd go and I'd have a high old time all around that carnival, eating hot dogs, and you're going to think about the 1 o'clock service, pitching pennies, trying to win dishes, and then I'd come back after about an hour when I blew all my money. I'd come back and I'd have to wait till intermission time. And then he'd come down off the stage and I'd be there. He knew what I wanted. He'd say, "What do you want?" And I said, "Well, I want money." And he'd say, "You have the gimmies. Give me this, give me that." We ought to include thanksgiving in our praying.
That's true. Yeah.
So that it isn't going before God just with the gimmies. Give me this, give me that. Okay? And always want, thanking for what we have. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, "Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." That's it. We're to be rooted and built up and established in the faith. We've been taught to abound with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, 2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving." Now, if you choose that you want to eat a vegetarian lifestyle, that is perfectly fine. That is really okay. But you can't use the Bible to say that that's how way everybody ought to eat. If you've become convicted that's the way you ought to eat, then eat that way and let other people alone. Because these meats have been created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. You believe in Christ, you know the truth. Go have a hamburger. That's what it's talking about. Okay? That isn't maybe the most theological way to say it, but that's what it amounts to. Then he says in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving. I think I already read that one. 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Revelation 7:12, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. The revelation includes the emphasis of thanksgiving. We have a great heritage. We're going to sing another song, page 382. Page 382, and then we'll look at a great heritage of American and national Each year, the President of the United States makes a Thanksgiving Day proclamation. Every president has, beginning with George Washington. It was Abraham Lincoln who established it as an ongoing national holiday. And those presidential proclamations read something like this. As Americans gather with family and friends to celebrate Thanksgiving Day, we give thanks for the many ways that our nation and our people have been blessed. The Thanksgiving tradition dates back to the earliest days of our society, celebrated in decisive moments in our history and in quiet times around family tables. Nearly four centuries have passed since our early settlers gave thanks for their safe arrival and pilgrims enjoyed a harvest to feast and thank God for allowing them to survive the harsh winters in the New World. It was General George Washington who observed Thanksgiving during the Revolutionary War, and in his first proclamation after becoming president, he declared November 26, 1789, as a national day of thanksgiving and prayer. It was during the Civil War that President Abraham Lincoln revived the tradition of proclaiming a day of thanksgiving, reminding a divided nation of its founding ideals. Yes, such statements and others with it. You know, the pilgrims left Plymouth, England on September 6th, 1620. Now, they had left England and gone to Holland because they were being persecuted as separatists in, and they were not part of the Church of England, and they were being persecuted, so they went to Holland. But they wanted to go to the New World, and so it was in September 6th of 1620 that they sailed for the New World, they had arrived after 3 months, which really by travel of that day was a fairly quick crossing. 102 seafarers, there were 102 of them, who braved the harsh elements to arrive off the coast of what is now Massachusetts in late November 1620. All right, so September 6th to late November of 1620. Now, my understanding is they continued to live on the Mayflower while they built their initial housing. December 11, prior to disembarking at Plymouth Rock, they signed the Mayflower Compact, America's original document of civil government, and the first to introduce self-government. Upon landing in America, the pilgrims conducted a prayer service and then quickly turned to building their shelters. See what they did first? They took care of their heart and their spiritual life before they took care of the physical and the bodily.
Yep.
Okay, now they continued to live in the ship, but nevertheless, something to note. Starvation and sickness during the ensuing New England winter killed almost half of their population. But through prayer and hard work, and with the assistance of their Indian friends, the pilgrims reaped a rich harvest in the summer of 1621, after that first brutal winter. Most of what we know about the Pilgrims' Thanksgiving of 1621 comes from original accounts by that young colony's leaders, Governor William Bradford and a master, Edward Winslow. And we read there, and I quote, "They began now to gather in ye small harvest they had, and to fit up their houses and dwellings against winter, being well recovered in health and strength, and had all things in good plenty. For some were thus being employed in affairs abroad, and others were exercised in fishing about cod and bass and other fish, of which they took good store, of which every family had their portion. And all summer there was no want, and now began to come in store of foul weather which was to approach, and which this place did abound when they came first, but afterwards deceased by decree. And besides waterfowl, their great store of wild turkeys, of which they took many, besides venison, besides they had about a peck a meal a week to a person, or now since harvest, Indian corn to a proportion, and which made many afterwards so largely of their plenty to hear to their friends in England, which were not afraid, were not feigned, but true reports." William Bradford. Now, almost said Bradfield, changed your name there, Bradford. That's hard to read because it's written in the old lettering. But nevertheless, you see what he said. They had hard times, but they worked, they made do, and they were able to have their Thanksgiving. Now, again, William Bradford, the governor of that first colony, "Inasmuch as the great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squash, and garden vegetables, and has made the forests to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience," leaving England because of not having that freedom.
Yeah.
"Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all ye pilgrims with your wives and ye little ones do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime of Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to listen to your pastor and render thanksgiving to ye almighty God for all of his blessings. So, 1623 now, they didn't forget God. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a passage in which God says to the people of Israel, now when you go into the promised land, don't forget who took you there. And our founding fathers there, the pilgrims, they didn't forget either. Now, let me continue on with this matter of the founding of our country. It is true that the Plymouth settlers, well, let's put it this way. You know, to start with, they had all things in common. And they lived in common. Everybody, a communal lifestyle. Now, they wouldn't have called it communal. They called it common. They called it common stock. But it was a communal lifestyle. They all lived and worked and got the same. It is true that the Plymouth settlers abandoned this system of common ownership in favor of private property and found it much more to their liking. In his memoirs, William Bradford, the first governor, writes that the communal lifestyle was, quote, found to breed much confusion and discontent and retard much employment. For the young men that were most able and fit for labor and service did repine that they should spend their time and strength to work for other men's wives and children without any recompense. After an end quote. And after every family was assigned its own parcel of land to farm, Bradford says, quote, this had very good success, for it made all hands very industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been planted, end quote. Communal farming arrangements, these were common in the days of the pilgrims. Many of the towns that they came from in England were run according to what is called an open field system, in which the land holdings of a manor were divided into strips to be harvested by tenant farmers. And the Mayflower pilgrims and their world, they did not, the open field farming is what they were used to. They, in England, there was one rich dude who owned all the land, and all the tenant farmers, that'd be people like us, all the tenant farmers that lived there, they could go out and farm their little strip of land. But the other guy, the big rich dude, he owned the land, okay? And they could farm it. And I in my study for this, I don't know, did he get a percentage of what they raised? Or was it all theirs? I'm assuming he didn't go out and farm a strip, so he probably got a percentage. Now, there were no local land barons in Plymouth. However, the new colony was there looking for religious freedom, but it was also a commercial enterprise. The colonists had to answer to their investors back in England. And it was this that accounted for the common course. That's what they knew. That's what was expected of them to do, because that was the way to do it. And so one writer says, far from being a commune, the Mayflower was a common stock the very words employed in the contract, all the land in the Plymouth colony, its houses, tools, and trading profits, were to belong to a joint stock company owned by the shareholders as a whole. Under the terms of the contract, for the first 7 years, no individual settler could own a plot of land. To ensure that each farmer received his fair share of good or bad land, the slices were rotated each year. All right, you got it? It's the land that over there, they're going to make a slice one, slice two, slice three, slice four, and so on. And well, hey, your slice is better than mine. My soil's rockier. And okay, every year you rotate around so you get good ones. Well, as this one fella here that I'm reading his paper says, if a person had a bad slice of land, he wasn't likely to do what he could to improve it, because the next year he's going to move on. And he wasn't going to do something to better the next guy who's coming after him. He's just going to hope he got a better piece of land. And so the Pilgrim's transition happened after the first Thanksgiving, and it can be used to illustrate the benefits of individualism or the tragedy of communal living. Okay? Now, and I may say this again later, but we in our country have had for centuries private property ownership. And private property ownership produces industriousness, makes a person work hard. Okay? And those who don't, well, then they live in a falling down shack. Then their land doesn't produce as much food as their neighbors who works hard. But it's theirs. The collective farming, the whole community deciding, and I'm now in a different area of my study, the whole community deciding when and how much to plant, when to harvest, or who would do the work, it was an inefficient disaster. Yeah. You know, you want something to get stagnated, put it in a committee. Okay? Now, there's a right place for committees. Yeah. If they're set up right and they're organized properly. But, you know, everybody got together. And I can just imagine it ended up one great big argument. Well, I think we ought to begin next week. No, that's way too soon. We ought to go wait 2 weeks to start. Well, when we start, who's going to get to use the plow first? Yeah. And, oh, such arguing around. you know, come to think of it, sounds a lot like our government right now. Well, by the spring, after the first Thanksgiving, the Pilgrim leader William Bradford wrote in his diary, quote, "Our food stores were used up and people grew weak and thin. Some swelled with hunger. So they began to think, how might they not still languish in this manner? What can they do to change things?" His answer was to divide the commune into parcels and assign each pilgrim family his own property. Now, it was still owned by the investor company, but each man got his own property. As Bradford put it, they, quote, "set corn every man for his own particular and assigned every family a parcel of land." When property rights are tossed aside, even for the sake of religious fellowship or in the name of a working class people just don't work as hard.
That's right.
Socialism, perhaps in this form, well, obviously it didn't come from Marxism. He hadn't even been thought about yet. Okay, but that's what is here. In its basic form is socialism. And it didn't work. And it didn't work then, just as it hasn't worked anywhere else around our globe to this date. And it won't work in our country either. Private property protects us from what economists call the tragedy of the commons. The commons is a shared resource, and that means it's really owned by no one. And no one person has much incentive to protect it or develop it. Well, obviously, someone owns it. And today, in the case of governments around the world that have socialism, it's the government that owns the land. But you see, just what they discovered back in the day of the pilgrims, people didn't work as hard. Oh, in the beginning, it looked good, and everybody was excited about it. Hip hip hooray! But it didn't work. And that's the same way whenever there is an overthrow of a government and socialism or communism or whatever it's called, when it comes into existence, hip hip hooray! The little man, the working man is going to be taken care of. History says different. I have a book called... I think the title is Wild Swans. It was written by a third generation in China. The first generation, grandma and grandpa, they were very much committed to bringing in communism. They labored, they sacrificed, they did all that could be through their life. And then the second generation, grandma and grandpa's daughter, she saw her father, who gave his all, deprived. She began to observe that it was not all of equal status, that the elite in the government, the elite in the party system had what the rich capitalist was mocked for. And then the one who wrote the book, the third generation, she was able to go to England to study. And she left China. And she looked back. She saw her mother reluctant to deny communism. But she saw the price her family paid and that they got nothing for it. They made the system work for the system. You say, what's that got to do with pilgrims? You see, the pilgrims, our first rebellion wasn't with the tea overboard in the ship in Boston Harbor. Our first rebellion was when Governor Bradford and the people who were there said, look, this common stock isn't working. We've got to do something different. And so they rebelled against what was the norm for the day. And of course, these were people who knew the Bible. These were people who read the Bible. And the Bible teaches us That responsibility of the individual. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You say, well, in communism, he works, and then he should eat. But he doesn't always get enough to eat. You just can't improve on what the scriptures teach us. Native Americans weren't socialists either. They had property rules of their own that helped them grow enough so that they had plenty even during cold winters. When property rights are tossed aside, even for the sake of religious fellowship or in the name of a working class people, people just don't work as hard. And the reason I say religious fellowship is, well, they came here for freedom of religion. Yeah, freedom of religion doesn't mean that you have to deny what the Bible gives to the individual when it comes to responsibilities and therefore the benefits of those responsibilities. Why farm all day or invent new ways of farming when everyone else will get an equal share? You may not intend to be a slacker, but suddenly it seems, well, you know, may as well stay in bed an extra half an hour, okay? Because I'll get as much at the end of the day eating as I would have if I had gotten up early. But once Bradford created the private lots, the pilgrims worked hard. They could have sat around arguing about who should do how much work or whether English tribes or Indian ones were culturally superior and what God would decree if she or he set rules for farming. But that's just classic government. Talk it to death. Just let's go work it. Now, when people respect property rights, they also interact. Wow, I just looked at the clock. They also react more respectfully. So, when you're sitting around your table, and I don't know how families are here, okay? Now, our gathering tomorrow is going to be all conservatives. But depending on who's a family, what the makeup of the family could be, you might have an uncle or a niece who says, well, everyone loves socialism now. Well, remind him or her that she has enough trouble managing their own life without telling the rest of the world what to do with theirs. And when families don't agree, they certainly shouldn't try to run millions of other people's lives. Okay? Yeah? Mm-hmm. In America today, religious groups practice different ways. But they don't usually demand that the government ban others' practices. And Pastor has well pointed out that the Baptists in Rhode Island set the precedent for that. Because there were those who tried to make sure that we could have a government-instituted religion. And so it is that we have George Washington's first proclamation, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend. Whoa, did you hear that? George Washington said both houses of Congress, by a joint committee, requested him to make this proclamation. The things are different now. Oh, my goodness. To recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of God Almighty, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. He wrote much more, but that suffices for our purpose tonight. We have a great heritage as believers, right directly out of the scriptures for Thanksgiving. We have a great heritage as Americans, right directly out of our history. And yet there are those who are trying to rewrite our history. And as I read and studied for this, we're living in that day that the Bible says right will be called wrong and wrong will be called right. Amen. That's what's happening. Because the very conservatives who are defending property rights and explaining things such as I have here are accused of distorting what history was. This is called revisionist history, as they try to rewrite history, revise it to what they want it to be. I'm going to quote our pastor again, and that is when he says, we may not be able to directly affect that whole nation out there, but we can directly affect our own family, our own household. Amen. And by doing that, we will have done the most we can. And I believe that an almighty God will see that effort put forth. And it is through people like us, for we're not alone, that he would then move and begin to do within our country what we desire and what is needed. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love and grace, your goodness to us. I pray, dear Father, indeed, that as we celebrate tomorrow, we will do so thankfully and gratefully for all aspects of what we have through the Lord Jesus Christ.